And so there are some Bibles at the back that you can use if you like me and you don't have a hard copy with you. They are on the shelf as you lead into what Ben this morning called the training room. So avail yourself of those if you need one. And then secondly, we are going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 to 11 this morning. And some of the songs that we sang this morning, in fact all of the songs perfectly complemented the text. But there is just one other song that many of you will know, which is a popular hymn. And it's the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And so I want you to keep that song in the forefront of your mind this morning as we go through this text. It is a text that's often read, and so you'll be familiar with it, I hope. And as we go through this, my hope is to remind you once again to look, to turn your eyes upon Jesus and to look full in His wonderful face. That's what Paul was reminding the Philippians to do. And so it's our joy this morning to do that together. Well, on the 31st of October 2024, there was a significant event that was celebrated around the world. And it's an event that usually celebrates the dead and brings what the dead had to say and what they had done, and it brings it to the forefront of our minds. And I'm not talking about Diwali, that was also at the end of October. I'm also not talking about Halloween. I'm talking about Reformation Day, the day where Christians around the world remember the truths that came out so wonderfully again through Martin Luther's teaching and through his willingness to confront the heretical truths or the heretical doctrines of the Catholic Church. This, you will be familiar, is known as the Protestant Reformation, a point in time where God used Martin Luther to confront the Catholic Church and reestablish the historical and biblical Christian truths of old. Luther did that, you will remember, by nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And soon after he did that, there were copies of that document sent all over Germany and all over Europe. And ultimately that led to significant change culturally, socially, theologically, in Europe and the Western world as a whole. One could argue that evangelical Christianity is in fact the backbone of the modern Western civilization. And it wouldn't be if Martin Luther hadn't been brave enough to confront the Catholic Church at that point in history. But the question is, what idea, what thought, what doctrine is at the heart of the Reformation? What doctrine is at the heart of the historical evangelical Christian faith? Was it the translation of the Bible into vernacular German? Important, but no. Is it the supremacy and authority of Scripture over church traditions? Again, important, but no. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the foundational doctrine of the evangelical Christian church. It is the foundational doctrine of our church. But what is justification? How many of you would be able to answer that if you were asked, give a reason or explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone? How many of you would be able to answer that question? I think it's an important question to ask. The word justification is a Christian term and one that's often misunderstood. And so I just want to give you the definition of the term from M.G. Easton and his Illustrated Bible Dictionary and Treasury of Biblical History. He said that justification is the opposite of condemnation. As regards its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which He pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in His eyes and in the eyes of the law, and conforms us to its demands. So justification is the lawful act of God declaring the person, the Christian, righteous in his eyes. Now, prior to Luther's protest of the Catholic Church and its doctrines, justification was understood through the famed theologian Augustine of Hippo. You may know of him, you may even have read some of his works. But the one thing that Augustine got wrong was the justification of faith alone. And he surprisingly, in order to explain what his idea of this doctrine was, used Romans 5, verses 5 to 6 to explain it. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. But it says the following: "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, Augustine appears to argue that God's justifying work in salvation occurs as God pours out his Spirit into the hearts of sinners. Augustine's argument was that the sinner, once saved, becomes more and more righteous, more and more just, more and more worthy of heaven, as God pours out his Spirit into our hearts. In other words, Augustine argued that justification is a rejuvenating, transformational process that occurs during the lifetime of the Christian, and that this happens by faith. Now, we will not argue that rejuvenation and transformation are important. They are. But we must determine on what basis people are made right with God. And that is the question ultimately that's put before us, and the question that the text is going to answer for us. And so the question is, does God make us worthy and more just and therefore deserving of eternal life? Is that what God does? That's what Augustine argued. But Augustine was misguided and wrong in that. And we're going to have a look at that by looking firstly at the effect of Augustine's theology on Europe. So what was the effect of Augustine's theology on Europe? Well, at the time of Augustine's death, at around AD 500, Europe, not too long after that, was cast into what would become known as the Dark Ages, the period between 500 AD and 1500 AD. Why? Well, because the Roman Catholic tradition used theology as a weapon to suppress common men and women. The light of the gospel was deliberately hidden from their eyes by the religious elite who, for their own self-enrichment and power, used the doctrine of justification to shut out the common man from the truths of the gospel. It was a time of unspeakable tyranny and oppression. You may have read of some of the reformers who were put to death under the Roman Catholic Church as they protested against her. But one of the surprising people that I read about this week was Joan of Arc, who was put to death in 1431. And at her trial, the Catholic ministers and judges who were presiding over her case said, "This woman sins also when she says that she is certain of being received into paradise, as if she were already a partaker of that blessed glory, seeing that on this earthly journey no pilgrim knows if he is worthy of glory or of punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell." Joan of Arc had assurance of faith, yet the Catholic judges said that was impossible and it was heretical. The Catholic judges argued that a person must be worthy of paradise and that God alone will be the judge of that person. Now, we don't argue about God being the judge, but whether or not a person is worthy, I don't know about you, but I don't on my best day feel worthy. So where does that thinking come from? Well, unfortunately, it comes from Augustine's theology on the doctrine of justification. It had a dangerous ramification for the church. And so the Roman Catholic Church abused the ignorance of the common man and people in Europe, and they lived in fear of the church, they lived in fear of God, and they had no assurance that they were saved. And that's because the Catholic Church robbed them of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they sold them terrible lies, including that in order to be saved, they needed to buy stupid things like indulgences. And so the idea that a person must be made worthy of heaven is a terrible, terrible idea. And so in the spirit of the Reformation, and remembering that key doctrine of justification alone, and the light that Martin Luther established once again in Europe and by extension the rest of the European world and the rest of the Western world, my hope this morning is to evaluate this question. How is the sinner saved? On what basis is man made right with God? And so we're going to look at that this morning from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, if you'll read it with me. So Paul writes and says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship not by the who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, it is our joy this morning to open this text and to read it and to consider it. And Lord, we ask that you remind us of the most fundamental truth, that we are not justified before you based on our own works, but on the merits of Christ alone. And so help us, O God, to remember this and to treasure it for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, we're going to study our text under three headings this morning. The first comes from verse 1, which is the full assurance of faith. The second, from verses 2 to 6, we'll have a look at false assurance. And then the last section from verse 7 to 11, we're going to have a look at what it means to be justified by faith alone. So verse 1. Now, in my previous sermon, I mentioned that there were three reasons for Christian joy. I said in the first place that joy comes from the right relationship with God. In the second place, I said that Christian joy is produced by the Spirit of God. And in the third place, I said that Christian joy is built on truth. Now, none of those are wrong, but I did leave one significant fact out. And that is that Christian joy is built on the assurance of faith. And so Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now I want you to see that verse 1 really is the topic sentence for the whole chapter. Paul is going to be speaking about what it means to rejoice in the Lord, and he's going to do that through the verses that follow. And so we can ask of Paul, "Paul, what do you mean when you say rejoice in the Lord? And secondly, what do you mean when you say that it's safe to write these things to the Philippian church?" And so in the first place, the idea of assurance brings about a confidence in the Lord that Augustine and the Roman Catholics did not have. The Catholic Church was able to use and exploit the ignorance of the masses in Europe because of their irrational fear of God. Why? Well, they were taught that they had to earn their own salvation, that it was a combination of faith in God and works. And so they were taught that they needed to be made worthy of the kingdom. Now, one of the contemporaries of Martin Luther, you'll know this man as well, John Calvin, he opposed the doctrine of justification as taught by Augustine. Calvin built on Luther's work and separated the two main ideas of justification. He separated into justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other hand. And so Calvin says, even the sentiments of Augustine on justification, or at least his mode of expressing it, cannot be entirely approved of. For although he is admirable in stripping man of all his merit and righteousness, and transferring the whole praise of it to God, yet he classes the grace by which we are regenerated to newness of life under the head of sanctification. And so he says, Scripture, when it treats of justification by faith, leads us in a very different direction. And this is important. He says, turning away our view from our own works, it bids us look only to the mercy of God and to the perfection of Christ. Turning away our view from our own works, it bids us look only to the mercy of God and the perfection of Christ. And so why does God turn our eyes away from our own works to look on the mercy of God and the perfection of Christ? And that is because man in and of himself is unreliable and wholly incapable. The idea that man can earn his salvation through his own works, or even be made worthy of God through the Spirit, is not what the Bible teaches on this issue. And so notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, rejoice in your own righteous acts. Nor does he say, rejoice in your own worthiness. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And that's really where we get, in this chapter, the concept of assurance. Rejoicing in God and in God alone, recognizing that it is Him and the work that He has completed that makes us right with God, and therefore is the means of our rejoicing, the means by which we can rejoice in the Lord. But notice also that there is no fear associated with this. Paul, when he writes this, is not fearful. He's not worried of condemnation. He's not worried of being cast aside by the wrath of God. There's a sense in which the rejoicing in the Lord is an expression of his love for God and of his gratitude for what God has done for him in Christ. It's an embracing of God, and it's God embracing Paul. And so Paul says to write, in the second place, he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he's simply reminding them of the gospel. He's simply reminding them of the truth, that their joy should come from the Lord, that their experience of assurance should be from God. He reminds them of what false assurance is going to look like, and it's to that that we turn now. And so the second point is this issue of false assurance, and Paul warns them about religious fanaticism. And so Paul sounds a warning and a reminder to Christians in verse 2. And I have dealt with verse 2 and verse 3 in previous sermons, and so I don't want to go and rehash that all over again. But I do want to just draw your attention to three significant points. And the first is this, that the Judaizers whom Paul is opposing here were acting in defiance of Peter and the other apostles. And so in the weeks ahead, as Andrew takes us through the book of Acts, we're going to come very shortly to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, this issue of circumcision, must the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved, is going to be brought before the Jerusalem council. And so we have the Judaizers asking. They say, but some men, and this is in Acts chapter 15 verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that was their idea. And then that is repeated in Acts 15 verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That was what Paul was up against, that idea. But it was made clear to the church in Jerusalem, and it was made clear to the churches in Asia Minor and in the surrounding areas, that that is not what God accepted. And so Peter stands up, and Peter says, now why are you putting God to the test? This is in verse 10 and 11 of Acts chapter 15. By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And so once the apostles had agreed on this, they then told all of the churches in their area, Antioch, and in Samaria, and in Asia Minor. And so these guys were without excuse. They knew what the apostles had determined, but they acted against it, regardless of that judgment. The second thing is that the Judaizers were teaching heresy. They were leading people in the church astray. And so Paul calls them out on it in very similar terms to the way that Jesus called the Pharisees out on their hypocrisy. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Paul calls the Judaizers dogs. Jesus called the Judaizers or the Pharisees hypocrites. Paul called the Judaizers mutilators of the flesh. Jesus called the Pharisees children of hell. And Paul called them evildoers. The point is that the Judaizers were leading people in the church astray, and so Paul uses the strongest language possible to, one, point it out, and two, to show that what they were doing is heretical, it's evil. It's against both the judgment of the apostles and the law of God. But these guys had no concept of the gospel, and they were passionate about their own Jewish history. Now, this is something also that was brought out by Sibon Esau when he taught through Galatians chapter 1. And Paul in that book used this language to describe them. He said, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." And so the language that Paul uses there, the language that Christ used to confront the Pharisees, the language that Paul uses in this chapter is consistent. And they were merely pointing out wrong thinking, errors in the teaching, dangerous errors in the teaching of the Judaizers. And then Paul, in the third place, reminds the Philippians what real circumcision is. And so he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now when he says "we," he's using a first-person plural pronoun. And so he's including himself and he's including his hearers when he says this. And he's referring back right to verse 1 where he says "brothers." And he's including everybody, Jew and Gentile and himself, when he says, "For we are the circumcision." And he's pointing to another truth, that circumcision is not a matter of the physical act of removing the foreskin. Circumcision is an external sign of an inward reality. It's an external sign of a circumcised heart. And that's something that Paul beautifully wrote about in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. For he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." He says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so the point there is that circumcision is of no value. And his external circumcision is of no value. And he's pointing out that real circumcision happens internally as God circumcises the heart. This was also something that was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel in 36:26, where he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And that heart would be responsive to God. And so this truth of God finally pouring out his spirit into the hearts of his people and pulling out the heart of stone and inserting in a heart of flesh that is responsive to him is fulfilled here in the New Testament. And yet the Judaizers were wanting to go back to the old system of physical circumcision. And so in order to be saved by God, we need this internal circumcision, not the external. And so Paul then says, "So that we may glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." The phrase "to put no confidence in the flesh" stands in contrast to what we've just learned about the Judaizers, who did place their confidence in the flesh and in circumcision. Christians don't do that. Christians recognize that there is nothing to be confident about in and of themselves. And this is something that Paul touches on as well in Romans 7, where he says, a wretched man that I am. And that word wretch is pointing to his own internal struggle with himself and the regeneration that God brings. And so he knew of his own personal wickedness. And so if Christians don't put their confidence in the flesh, then where does their confidence in the Lord come from? Well, Paul says that it comes that they glory in Christ. The word glory here is the word kushaume. That sounds Japanese, but it's Greek. Kushaume. And it literally means to boast. So when he says to glory in Christ, he means here to boast in Christ. Christians realize that there is nothing righteous within themselves and nothing good and worthy of honor. It's only in Christ. And so we look to another. We look to a substitute. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on to speak about the feathers in his own cap. And the feathers in his cap is a metaphor that he uses to speak about his own righteous acts. And he's saying to the people in Philippi, guys, if anyone understands this, it's me. Because I've been there. I've been a Pharisee. I know what it's like. I know what they teach. And so he says in verses 4 to 6, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so there are four things here about Paul's history that he points to as feathers in his own cap, as markers of righteousness that he should be able to take to God and say, God, accept me for these reasons. And so the first thing that he points to is his own Jewish history. He points to his bloodline. And he says that his bloodline... I just want to find it. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That was something that Moses required, or that was required of Moses by God in Genesis chapter 17. And so, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I, of the people of Israel, but not just that, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you'll remember that in Jewish history, there was this war between Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's servants. And Jeroboam took 9 of the 12 tribes and went north, and they maintained the name Israel. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, kept 3 kingdoms, and he became king of those, and they became known as Judah. And Benjamin was a part, along with Judah and along with the people or the tribe of Levi, they were a part of that group that became known as Judah. Now, historically, in 722 BC, the Babylonians came and they destroyed Israel and they took the Israelites away. And the bloodline of Israel became fused with the bloodline of the Gentiles. And the Jews accused the Samaritans, you'll remember this, the Jews accused the Samaritans of being of unholy blood. In other words, their blood was defiled. Why? Well, because they mixed with the Gentiles. But Paul here says, I am a true Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, my bloodline is undefiled. And so that's the first feather in Paul's cap. The next feather in Paul's cap is that Paul is a Pharisee. Now, when Paul speaks about being a Pharisee, the Pharisees were a religious sect that came about in the Maccabean Revolt, which was about 167 BC to 160 BC. And they were a group of religious leaders who, along with the Maccabeans, revolted against the Seleucids, which were a tribe, or they belonged to the Macedonians, and they, after the recovery of Jerusalem and after the recovery of the temple, they put the sacrificial system that God instituted in the Old Testament aside, and they said, no longer are we going to depend on sacrifice, but we are going to depend on law-keeping. And so that's the religious history behind Paul calling himself a Pharisee. When they interpreted the law, they said that it is possible to keep the law. And so Paul is of the Pharisees. That's another feather in his cap. The third is religious zeal. And so he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Now, zeal, or to be zealous, is to be emotionally riled up. It's like group hysteria. And so each person tries to outdo each other in acts of righteousness or in religious acts, fanatical religious acts. And we see this kind of fanaticism in the life of Jesus Christ as well, where they directed many and various attacks at him. It was the zeal of the Pharisees that pushed Pilate to crucify Christ. It's because the zealous religious Pharisees were the ones who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they were the ones who got the crowd to do it as well. It was the zeal of the religious leaders that pushed the Romans to imprison Christ and to commit him to the cross. And Paul embraced this as well. And we read about that in Acts chapter 7 when Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen. They would stir one another up. And Paul was a part of that. Paul was a part of the arrest and the stoning of Stephen. And Paul was no doubt a part of many other arrests and much more persecution of Christians. And so Paul was zealous. Once Paul was converted to Christ, the Christian disciples in Jerusalem didn't want to associate themselves with him either. And that's because his reputation for being a religious fanatic preceded him. And so we read in Acts 9 verse 21, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple, and so they stayed away from him." They knew that Paul hated and imprisoned Christians because of what he had done before. Paul was zealous, and his reputation confirms it, and this was the third feather in his cap. And then lastly, Paul believed at one point that he was blameless under the law. And this was a common belief among the Pharisees, and we see it again in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 21, where Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and kneels before him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these have I kept from my youth." And so Paul was like this rich young ruler. He believed that it was possible to be blameless under the law. And Jesus points the rich young ruler back to his own love of his own possessions and shows that actually keeping the law goes far deeper than just maintaining righteousness under the Ten Commandments. And so Paul's righteousness or blamelessness under the law was the fourth feather in Paul's cap. But Paul realized that his standing before God wasn't dependent on his own righteousness, and that he needed to be justified by faith alone. And that's where we turn to in the third place, from verses 7 to 11. And so Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." The word gain here can be translated as advantage. And so Paul had a massive advantage over other people. He had a massive advantage over the Gentiles, over the Jews. He was all of the things that he had mentioned before. But he takes these feathers out of his cap and he throws them on the floor and he counts them as rubbish. He counts them as loss for the sake of Christ. The feather representing his Jewish history counts for naught. The feather representing his belonging to the club of the Pharisees means nothing. The feather representing his religious zeal, again, pointless. The feather representing his blamelessness under the law counts for nothing. His personal religious triumphs meant nothing in the sight of God. Paul could not justify himself or make himself right in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of God. Why? Because the law was never meant to be kept in the first place. The law was always designed to point out sin in the hearts of God's people. And that's why in Leviticus 17, verse 11, God says, and he's speaking now of the sacrificial system and the point of it, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that comes..." Sorry, it is the blood that makes atonement for life. In other words, the idea that the Pharisees had that they could keep the law was unfounded. It didn't make sense in light of Jewish history. God had always intended that there would be a substitutionary atonement. At first, it was a shadow of what was to come. And it was the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. The animal became the substitute for the person. But ultimately, that would be fulfilled wonderfully in the Messiah, where Christ became the sacrifice once for all. He became the legitimate sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And so we read that when Peter says in Acts 4 verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." The law can't do it. Animal sacrifices can't do it. The death of Christ alone on the cross can do it. And then in verse 8, Paul says that he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. The phrase "surpassing worth" is a comparative value statement. Paul is comparing two things here of value. The first thing that Paul compares, or the first thing that is of value, is Paul's feathers in his cap. It's his Jewishness, his righteousness under the law, his circumcision. Those are the things he once counted as of worth. But since Paul has been saved, he now recognizes that it is knowing Christ that is of greater worth. The value of knowing Christ far exceeds the things that he previously counted as worthy of honor. But what about knowing Christ makes it far more valuable than his own good works? The word "know" that Paul uses here is the word "gnosis" in the Greek. And it refers to knowledge about someone or about something. And we know that knowledge is the foundation of faith. And so Paul highly prizes knowledge. He highly prizes knowing Christ. Why? Because it's the foundation of his faith, and whether it's the foundation of our faith now too. We cannot believe what we do not know. And then Paul says, "knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now you'll notice that he puts Christ in front of Jesus here. Christ is the title of Jesus, not his surname. Christ means that he is the chosen Son of God, that he has been anointed by God as the Messiah. And then Paul says, "my Lord." This is evidence of Paul's submission to Christ. It speaks of a reorientation of Paul's entire value system, where once he valued himself and his own works, and now he's willing to call Christ Lord. He's willing to say, "no, Christ is my master." That speaks of humility that has now replaced the arrogance that Paul once displayed. Another way of putting it is that Paul embraces Christ as his master. And then in the second part of verse 8, Paul says, "For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And so when he says that he suffered the loss of all things, it's a little bit like the response to what happened with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler departed from Jesus and he was sorrowful. And Paul here uses the word "suffering" to speak of his own loss. It must have been hard for Paul to lose those feathers in his cap, for him to reorientate his whole value system. And so I think there was this internal struggle within Paul, but there was also this external struggle where Paul faced significant opposition and persecution from those of the Pharisees, from those who once were no doubt his brothers in that sect. And so Paul suffered greatly for his love of Christ. And he says that he counts them as rubbish. Now the Greek word here literally means animal excrement. And it shows how intensely Paul despised his own works. We see similar terminology used in Isaiah 64 verse 6, where Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. They are all like animal excrement. We all fade like a leaf," says Isaiah, "and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our righteous deeds are a filthy garment in the eyes of God. They are animal excrement," says Paul. The two can be equated with one another. And then he says, "in order to gain Christ." But what about Christ did Paul stand to gain? Well, he answers this in the next phrase. He says, "And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul stood to gain Christ's righteousness. And so here it is. Here is the crux of what we've been speaking about. The greatest truth in all the world. A truth that Paul stressed over and over again in his letters to the churches. A truth that Augustine was ambiguous about. And a truth that was lost for nearly 1,000 years between 500 AD and 1500 AD. And a truth that was so wonderfully discovered by Martin Luther and taught at such a cost by all the reformers after him. It is wonderfully simple, but profound. A person cannot be justified by their own works, no matter how good they are. Nor is justification a process of internal transformation. When a person is justified by God, they are lawfully declared righteous, not based on any merit of their own, or any worthiness that they have, but based on the merits of Jesus Christ and Him only. Salvation cannot be earned by the acquisition of indulgences, as the Catholics taught. It cannot be earned through the keeping of the law, as the Judaizers taught. You must put your faith in Christ alone. By faith, Paul was given the moral perfection that God required of him. God was given it by God. God requires of us what He gives to us. Paul was not declared righteous by keeping the law. He was given a perfect and pure righteousness of another. It was imputed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does that apply to us? Well, where you and I have failed in our thoughts, words, and deeds, Christ succeeded. The moral corruption that we have all inherited from our parents, Jesus Christ did not. His conception was miraculous. His life, a perfect example of perfection. Well, it was perfect. His death, substitutionary, and his resurrection, a vindication that when Christ died on the cross, he died once for all, so that the faith that we now have, we have in the power of God, and the righteousness that Christ won is given to us. And so God removes the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin so that we can live lives of victory against sin and death. But the question is, have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your own? Do you, like Paul, realize that all of your good works are rubbish, that they are like filthy rags? Do you see that you need the righteousness of Christ that comes only through faith? If not, then see it now. Believe now. Cast your cares and your burdens upon the Lord. Take all of your unrighteous acts and give them to Him. Turn from relying on your own works and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do it today. Do it now. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own, and the promise is that you will be saved. It's a wonderful promise. And one that we ought to cling to and remember desperately. And so in verse 10 and 11, I'm not going to go through those, but effectively, that is then the process of sanctification, which is the process where, once justified, the Christian is then made increasingly more like Christ, so that on the day we die, we look more like our Lord and Savior than on the day we first believed. And that is a wonderful process as well, and worth our consideration. But we've run out of time now. But the one thing I do want to close with is this. And that is that we can have absolute confidence before the Lord. And this is the confidence that Paul displays in verse 11. When he says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now there's no doubt that Paul was shaken not only by his own imprisonment at this point in history, and by the near death of Epaphroditus, which we read about in chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. And so Paul is saying that he is looking forward to and longing for the day when he is resurrected from the dead to be with his Lord. But that is a confidence that Paul had, not based on his own merit and worthiness before the Lord, but based on one that was given to him. And it's a confidence that you and I can have as well. And so I want to rewrite the judgment that was written against Joan of Arc by the Catholic priests. You'll remember they condemned her for her assurance, for her faith. And so if we wrote it, perhaps it would look something like this. This woman did not sin when she says that she is certain of being received into paradise, because she was already a partaker of that blessed glory which was promised by Christ. Seeing that on this earthly journey, every Christian pilgrim knows that he is worthy of glory only on the merits of the sovereign judge, Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, that was true of Joan of Arc, it was true of Paul, and it can be true of you too. Put your faith in Christ today and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is a sure foundation upon which our faith is built. And it is built upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And for that we give you thanks. We thank you that when we stand before you so that you can judge us, we will not be judged based on our own works or our own feathers in our cap. We can't say, look, Lord, here are my mansions or my cars, or here is my huge bank account, here are my personal righteousnesses, the things that I've done in your name. Lord, empty-handed we come to the cross. With empty hands we have nothing to bring, but simply to the cross we cling. And so God, help us to depend solely and only upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His merit. And we pray that that would make us right in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.